certainly enjoy and felt blessed with Brother Chase's preaching here this morning. That first chapter of 1 Thessalonians seems like it captures so much of what we believe, both in an eternal sense and also concerning the benefits and the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reaction that the Lord's people ought to have and how it should motivate us, etc. And I thought Brother Chase done a wonderful job of it this morning. Now, as I looked at the congregation this morning, I've noticed that we have at least 9 families missing. 9. That's a lot. It makes a difference, an impact. Reminded me what Brother Sonny Piles used to hear him say from time to time. He says, you know, every empty seat's a discouragement to the pastor and to the church, but every filled seat's an encouragement. Now, I know it's summertime. I know in the summertime we have rotation of members. And some of the things I had on my mind this morning that I intended to speak on, I'm going to delay that. I'm going to go a different route, Lord willing. I hope the Lord is in that. Because there's some things that when I preach on them, I don't intend to preach on them again for a pretty long period of time. And so I'd like for most people to be there, you know. So anyway, it's something that I've been giving consideration also too. But I know what'll happen is next Sunday those 9 families will be back and we're missing 9 others. You know, I mean, that's just kind of works. But anyway, we'll just see how that pans out. But last Sunday, I started off in Luke chapter 1, the first 4 verses, where Luke is addressing this letter to a man by the name of Theophilus. He addressed him as most excellent Theophilus, someone Luke personally knew without a doubt. And based upon the expression excellent Theophilus, I think we can determine this man was of some authority, had an important position, but the most important thing of all is that he was a student, a person that was interested in the message of the gospel. And Luke here addresses this to him. He also addresses the book of Acts 1 and 1, to this man. So for the benefit of those who were not here last Sunday, we find where Luke mentions to Theophilus that there were those who had taken in hand to write a number of things as a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Then he says, these things I instruct unto thee that you might know the certainty of these things. I tried to emphasize that the things of God are certain and they should be most surely believed. Now, the things that I most surely believed are contained in 66 books called the Bible. Whatever the Bible teaches, that should be what I most surely believe, because I know these things are sure. If there are things which most surely should be believed, then surely there are things which you must surely not believe. There's a lot of things that's promoted as truth out here in the world, in the religious realm, in the denominational world, that I do most surely not believe. But then there's things I most surely believe that they most surely do not believe as well, I suppose. But we'll let the Bible be the final determination of all of this. So we looked at several other verses, such as 2 Timothy 2 and 2, where Paul told Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, emphasizing the word same, S-A-M-E, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Emphasizing from this verse the word same again, that Timothy was to teach the same things that Paul taught him, and Paul taught him the same things he received by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a teacher to faithful men who would also teach others also. So we have a chain here, and we believe this is God's ordained way that ministers who he calls to preach the gospel should become educated to be able to teach the Lord's people. They have learned these things from the preceding ministers. They study the word of God, as Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A minister of the gospel is a workman. There's a lot of work for him to do from the studying of God's word, of comparing scripture with scripture, so he can rightly divide the word of truth, interpret the word of God properly and accurately and truthfully, so he can preach the truth to the Lord's people. He's under obligation to preach the truth to God's people. Paul also told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, teaching from God's Word. Unfortunately, that's the case, and I wish it wasn't, but it has been, is, and will be. Then he wrote to Titus in Titus 1:9 and said, you know, the things in which thou hast been taught, hold fast the faithful word wherein thou hast been taught. You have been taught like Timothy was, and both Timothy and Titus were, you know, not biological sons to Paul. He was not married, had no children, but they were sons in the ministry to the Apostle Paul. He was their father in the ministry, and so down through the ages, every minister of the gospel, biblically, if it's following the biblical pattern, the scriptural pattern, will enter into a ministry with a father in the ministry. And then as time goes on and he grows and matures and gets older, he will become a father in the ministry and somebody coming after him. He starts off as a son in the ministry. He then becomes a father in the ministry. So I long ago left the realm of the son in the ministry. So I've been a father in the ministry to several personally, but to perhaps a few across the country. Now, with those thoughts in mind, remember once again, there are things in which we most surely should believe. They're contained in the Scriptures. We do believe the Scripture given to us by divine inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that's all 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration, that is God-breathed, inspiration of God, and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. And I like profitability. I like to profit. And most people think about profit, they're thinking in financial terms. But I'm thinking in different terms here. All Scripture is given divine inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. It's to teach you what is right, for doctrine, for reproof, to teach you what is not right, for correction, to teach you how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, you know, to teach us how we can stay right all the way through. To do right, you have to act right. To act right, you got to think right. To think right, you got to be instructed right. It all goes together. So we have to be rightly instructed so we can rightly think, so we can rightly act, so that things will turn out right. When people say, well, nothing's turned out right, it's usually because something wasn't done right. And it wasn't done right because they were not thinking right, and they weren't thinking right because they were not instructed correctly and instructed right. I can assure you, if you're instructed right, you think right, you do right, it'll come out right. That should be the goal of all of us, should it not be? Now, I want to take a look at a couple of things here in the first couple of chapters of Luke in the beginning. We find Luke now, right of divine inspiration, is setting forth those things which are most surely believed among us and declaring unto Theophilus the certainty of those things. Now, he's going to approach two subjects to begin with. He's going to approach the life of John the Baptist and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Both these men were spoken of by divine prophecy, of course. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, in the first three verses, we find John the Baptist is spoken of here as a voice that cometh crying in the wilderness. He's also spoken of in the book of Malachi. We find the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of by several of the prophets, but in particular by Isaiah. In Isaiah 9:6, says, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Notice, a son, already a son, is given. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God when he arrived on this earth. He was the eternal Son of God prior to that, but he became the Son of Man when he came into this world. And then in Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which we find in Matthew 1:23 means God with us. Now remember that. Jesus Christ is arrived on this earth means God with us. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So he deals with some things concerning John the Baptist. But I want to move over to Mary just a little while this morning, because I want to emphasize the tremendous importance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know of a more critical point of Christian doctrine than that. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe it or not, there are people who fill pulpits across this land and in all the world who have their theological degrees, their PhDs, et cetera, that do not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, truly amazing that would be the case, but I know whereof I speak. They do not embrace that great truth. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin born, we have no redemption. And that's what I want to lead into in just a little bit here this morning. We have no redemption if there's no virgin birth. If there's no virgin birth, we do not have a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, we do not have deliverance from sin, and we do not have salvation. That's the condition we're in if there is no virgin birth. There must be a virgin birth. First of all, it must be a virgin birth in the standpoint that the prophet said there would be. Again, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, that shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:21 through 23 brings that to light. That scripture was fulfilled. But in the book of Luke, we find the angel Gabriel, who is referred to as the good news angel, because Gabriel always brought forth good news. Angels had different responsibilities, but the responsibility of Gabriel was to bring some good news. And Gabriel brought good news to Zechariah to begin with, that him and his wife was going to have a son. Even though they'd been praying about it, Zacharias didn't believe the message. He's not going to be able to speak for 9 months, but nevertheless, the angel brought forth a true report that his wife was going to conceive and bring forth a son. They were well old and stricken in years, and Zechariah didn't see how this could possibly take place, but he found out the angel brought forth a message of truth. But now we find where the angel comes to, not a priest. See, Zechariah was a priest, but Mary is a commoner, you might say. She was one among the common people. Later on in the book of Mark, you'll find the expression, "And the common people heard him gladly." She was a peasant who was espoused or pledged in marriage to a common laborer, a carpenter by the name of Joseph. The angel sovereignly comes to Mary. For hundreds of years, Jewish women have been looking for the Messiah, thinking they might be the very one to bring forth the Messiah into this world. But we notice here, we don't find anybody putting out a notice for interviews about this, do we? We don't find people volunteering for this and interviewing for it, et cetera, because God will exercise his sovereignty, and God will sovereignly make his choice, and he chooses a woman. You might say, "Well, she's not of royalty." No, she wasn't. But she's not from the city of Jerusalem, some metropolis. No, she wasn't. She's somebody you would have never heard of had not God chosen her to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ into this world here. So the angel appears and says three things very significant to Mary. It says, "Thou art highly favored of God. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." One of the reasons I want to approach this morning is because in 1854, it was declared by a certain individual, a certain organization in this world, that Mary had an immaculate conception. And therefore, Mary lived a sinless life. And when Mary died, she went into heaven in body. And she's in heaven today as the Queen of Heaven. And when people pray, she is their mediator between them and God. That's taught all over the world. It's taught about 50% of the people who embrace Christianity. There's not a shred of truth in anything I just said. This is something I most surely do not believe. We're going to find some things said about Mary that's going to be totally contrary to everything I just stated to you. Okay? First of all, the angel says to Mary, "Thou art highly favored of God." The expression "highly favored" means that grace has been showered and poured upon thee. "The Lord is with thee." What a nice statement that is. All through the Bible, I find where the Lord was with people. Moses one time told the Lord, said, "If you will not go with me, Lord, then do not send me." I understand. I'm the same way. When I get ready to go on a preaching trip, each Sunday morning I come here on the way here, I say, "Lord, if you're not going to be with me, I don't want to go." The importance and necessity of the Lord being with me. The Lord is with thee. "And thou art blessed among women." Notice it does not say you are blessed above women. You are blessed among women. You're a woman, you're blessed among women. And then the angel says, "Thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Call his name Jesus. You're going to conceive, Mary. You're going to bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. I'm telling you, you're going to have a son. I'm telling you what his name is going to be. It says, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. At the Old Testament expression of God, the highest of the high. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. His kingdom shall have no end. He shall reign over the household of Jacob. Some of the things listed here concerning the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Mary's response to this is, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? She is truly a virgin. She's never known a man. The angel replies, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we find where the angel says he should be called the Son of the Highest, he should be called the Son of God, and he refers to him as a holy thing. That's extremely important. I don't know of any other person in history that's been referred to as that holy thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is a holy thing. He's born of a virgin without the assistance of a man. Jesus Christ had no biological father. You say, Brother Lawrence, aren't you supposed to be preaching this in December? No, I'm preaching in June. I don't know what I'll preach in December. I don't try to be a seasonal preacher. I try to preach what's on my mind, and this is what's on my mind this morning. Notice Mary's reaction here. How can these things be? And the angel goes ahead and explains it to her. Then the angel also says, thy cousin Elizabeth, that is barren, also is with child, John the Baptist. And then we find two expressions found in the Bible concerning the heart of Mary. It says, and Mary, when she heard these things, pondered these things in her heart. I look over here and later on where the Lord is going to reveal this to some wise men. And these wise men are going to follow a star to a certain location in Bethlehem. When they get there, the Bible says, when they found the young child, as he's expressed here, the young child with his mother Mary, and they brought these gifts. It says, and they came, they found the young child, his mother Mary, and they worshiped him. It's a thing about worshiping Mary. They worshiped him, not them, him, not her, him. They worshiped him. In the last part of Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through the end of the chapter there, you're going to find the Lord was speaking to a multitude of people, and Mary and his brethren came nearby to see and speak to Jesus. Jesus did not acknowledge them. And they said unto Jesus, they said, thy mother and thy brethren are without and desire to speak unto thee. How did Jesus react to this? He said, behold, he looks at the multitude. He said, behold, he says, my mother and my brethren. What he's saying here is, yes, that's my kin folks, but they're not, that doesn't make them any better or greater than anybody else here. Behold, my mother and my brethren. He said, now whosoever doeth the will of my Father, listen carefully. And whosoever doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Do we see Jesus here elevating his mother above anybody else? Do we see Jesus here setting her on a pinnacle, on a pedestal, et cetera, et cetera? No, we do not, do we? The Lord is teaching some, I think, some very important lessons right here. In the book of John, chapter 19, verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is on a cross. And at the base of that cross are three Marys. His mother's sister, who's the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. There are three Marys at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looks down. He's focused on his mother. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone through tremendous sufferings at the hands of men. Prior to being put on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has been buffeted, which means he's been slapped in the face with the palms of the hands of men. His hair of his face has been plucked out. You ever just try to pluck a hair from right here with tweezers? Every once in a while, Karen sees something she doesn't like right there. She grabs the tweezers and I run. I hightail it out of there. It's not pleasant when she gets hold to me with those tweezers. Can you imagine having the hair of your face plucked out by men? He was scourged. He's been whipped with a whip. At the end of that whip, a piece of bone or metal. His back has been opened up. He's been spit in the face. He's been called all types of names. He's had to carry his cross part of the way up Golgotha's hill. He's now hanging on that wooden cross there, and he looks down and he sees his mother. What does the Lord say? The Lord spoke to that disciple that always leaned on his breast. It would be the Apostle John. He said, "Behold thy mother." And he looked at his mother. He said, "Behold thy son." Even in this time of great sufferings at the hands of men, hanging upon a wooden Roman cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is still thinking about other people and he's caring for his mother. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where the disciples witnessed the ascension of Jesus into heaven. They saw him leave this world and just go up into the sky. And the angel said to those there, says, "Why stand ye gazing, ye men of Galilee? This same Jesus, he going away, shall in like manner come again." Now I tell you, that's a very significant statement. It's a promise. The angel makes a promise. This one you've seen going away will come back. So the church, I believe, has been operating on that great truth for 2,000 years. We're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. We're waiting for him to come back just like he left. Do I believe he's coming back? I sure do. Why? Because he said he would. Well, they said he would, but he did too in John chapter 14. In the opening verses where he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Not so I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself." Jesus said, "I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you myself. And where I am, there you shall be also." Jesus said, "He's coming back." He's coming back. So the church has been operating on that fuel, burning that fuel, that great truth, for 2,000 years, you see. They return to Jerusalem after that to worship. And we find they're going to a large upper room, and we find out who some of these people were. We find 11 apostles' names. You remember Judas Iscariot's no longer with them. Starting out with 12, we got 11 now. Then it mentions the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus and his brethren. And all together, about 120 disciples. You know, not long ago, came to my attention in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want a side thought right here. Where the apostle is writing here to the Corinthians, said, "Moreover, brother, I declare unto you the gospel wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, you keep in memory of what I preached unto you." He said, "Remember how I preached to you, first of all, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures." It says, "He was seen of Cephas," Peter. And here's the expression, "and above 500 brethren at one time." Now, we're just shortly removed from that. Where are those 500 brethren now in Acts chapter 1? There's about 120. You got a lot of people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They're God's children. But they're not dedicated to discipleship. There are about 500 brethren who are witnesses of his resurrection. But we only got about 120 over here in Acts chapter 1 at this particular point. But of those 120, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of them. I've not found anything yet in the life of Mary that has elevated her above anybody else. What I have found in Mary is a very humble attitude. She's a beautiful example of devotion, humility, dedication, commitment. You know, even at the cross, even at the grave, after 3 days, there's some women come to the grave. His mother's not one of them. The focus on those women is Mary Magdalene. You read the 28th chapter of Matthew, you read the 24th chapter of Luke, the opening verses, and you will find where Mary and Susanna, I believe it is, and another Mary, there's two Marys here, but the focus is on Mary Magdalene. But Mary winds up over here, the mother of Jesus, as a disciple in Acts chapter 1. Now, the emphasis in the Word of God is on the Immaculate Conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is not on Mary, it's on Jesus. If there is no virgin birth, there is no perfect offering, no sacrifice, there is no redemption. The word redeem means to buy back. It denotes prior ownership. You can't redeem something you didn't have prior possession, ownership of. See, that teaches election right there. Election is taught in so many ways besides just the word election. When Jesus said in John 6:37, all the Father giveth to me, he's teaching election. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, he said, the hour's come, glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee. His eyes given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's election. The passage that Brother Chase preached from this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of my favorite texts, has been for years and years and years, knowing, brother, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not in word only. It came in word. The gospel cannot be preached unless the word is preached. Our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. I don't know of a more heavenly condition, more heavenly place you could possibly be in this morning than to be in the Lord's house, in God's house, and feel blessed. My friends, have the word of God preached unto you, and you receive it in the power and the demonstration of God's Spirit, and lifts your soul and strengthens your heart and builds you up in the most holy faith. You're never going to get any closer to heaven's pure world than situations like that. Should be our tremendous delight each and every Lord's day to be in God's house and pray for God's blessings in this regard one more time in our lifetime. When I look in the book of Ephesians, I was thinking this morning, actually a couple days ago about this verse or this chapter. And if you can just go back in time just for a minute with me. And you live in a city called Ephesus. And you've been blessed to hear the gospel to the point that you denied yourself, took up your cross, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're a part of a band of baptized believers known as the Church of Ephesus. And somebody comes in with a letter. You say, well, who's that from? It's from Paul, the apostle. The apostle Paul has written us a letter by divine inspiration. Oh, that would excite me, wouldn't it, you? That would excite me. Sometimes I get a letter in the mail, and before I even open it, I get excited because I see who it's from. And I'm just excited just to open it up because I just anticipate something good's going to be written on the inside. And so I said, we got a letter here that Paul, the apostle, has written and sent to us. And he addressed it to the churches at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul thought about those at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And they open it up and they begin to read it. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a way to open up a letter. You know, they're spiritual blessing. They're in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, you as us. You notice this word us in these opening verses. Oh, if you love the Lord, you're one of these us's. This word us, U.S., you're one of the U.S.'s right here. You know, I like the U.S. for United States, but I like the us in Ephesians chapter 1. And I can tell you, it does not stand for United States. It stands for the elect family of God. That's what it stands for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And you think, we've been chosen of God. God chose us before time began. God chose us before the foundation of the world. This letter's getting pretty interesting. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, there's that us again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. It was a good pleasure, the will of Jesus Christ, to predestinate us who were chosen to us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then, praise to the glory of His grace. By the way, this expression, praise to the glory of His grace, is found three times in the first 14 verses. Praise to the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Jesus Christ is the beloved. We've been accepted in the beloved. We've been accepted in Jesus Christ. You know, when somebody graduates from high school and they want to go to college, they put an application to a college or university. And they wait for a while to see if they're going to get accepted or not. I remember that. I put in for three different ones and I got accepted in all three. And that was a wonderful, wonderful time. Good news. And I got the acceptance. But I'm telling you, here's the acceptance that far exceeds that. It far exceeds that. Being made accepted in the beloved. If I asked for acceptance in the beloved on my own merits, I'd have been rejected. If I'd asked for acceptance in the beloved based upon my own works, I'd have been rejected. If I'd asked for acceptance on my own works, my own merits, my own will or whatever, I would have responded, rejected. But thank God it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I saw a man I think a great deal of in Indiana last week. His name is Brother Wilbur Harris, one of the best disciples I've ever known. And Brother Wilbur, he's always inviting people to come to church. I mean, if you meet him during the week, you'll get an invitation. Before the conversation's over and you depart, you will get an invitation to the church he attends. Oh, he loves to spread the gospel. And he was talking, him and his wife were talking to somebody they knew, about their church, one thing and another. And Brother Wibble said, well, what does your preacher say about election? She said, well, we don't get into politics. We don't get into politics. Oh, my. Being made accepted in the beloved. Can you imagine? You're in the beloved. You've been accepted in the beloved. How you got accepted in the beloved? You were made accepted in the beloved. That's called grace, grace, grace. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There's redemption. Let's take a look at Galatians 4:4. But in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we might be made, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of the times was come. In other words, when prophecy was to be fulfilled. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. He was His Son when He was sent. He sent forth His Son. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, virgin birth. Why? To redeem those. For redemption. Christ came to redeem. He came willing. He came able. And He came as our near kinsman. All three of those things were required for redemption to take place. If there's no virgin birth, there is no redemption. Because for redemption to take place, a perfect offering and sacrifice has to be offered. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. And Paul says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered the holy place, not made with hands, and having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption is eternal. It's been obtained for us, not by the blood of calves and goats, my friends, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:18. But as much as you know, you're not redeemed of corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. The redeeming price was the life of Christ. The redeeming price was the blood of Jesus Christ. It had to be perfect. It had to be holy. It had to be righteous. It had to be acceptable in the sight of God, which could not have been if Mary had not been a virgin and had not conceived by the power of the highest and the power of the Holy Ghost. We most surely believe that doctrine here. We most surely believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll close this morning with a statement from Mary. Now, the things I've already said about Mary, I want you to think about this statement. When she was with Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "Thou art blessed among women, for there is carrying my Lord." Elizabeth, been revealed to Elizabeth that Mary was carrying her Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary replied like this. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior." Why would she say that? Because she knew she was a sinner. She knew she wasn't sinless. She knew she didn't have an immaculate conception. She knew she wasn't blessed above women. She understood her role. She understood her position in life. And she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." I'm telling you, brother, when you see Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, your soul ought to do something. It ought to magnify the Lord. And as Mary said, "My spirit rejoiceth in God, my Savior." She said, "I've got a Savior, and my spirit's rejoicing in Him." If she was sinless, she wouldn't have needed a Savior. That does make sense, doesn't it? She said, the one she's carrying in her womb, can you imagine this, was going to save her from her sins. Her own son grew up to be the Redeemer and would redeem her and save her from her sins. These things, brethren, we most surely believe is the bedrock, it is essential, it is critical. In terms of our redemption, our justification, our reconciliation, bottom line, our salvation. What do you got, Brother Junior?